Good morning, Dunning Park. Good to be back. It's good to see you all. Take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 1, please. I only have seven verses and just the first part of verse 8 today. Next week, we'll finish chapter 1, verses 8 through 21, and then other more... brilliant than I will get into the real meat of the book, all the prophecies, which is would leave me in fear and trembling, talking about the 70 weeks of Daniel and the abomination of desolation and all the rest of it and the dreams that this man did. I would title my two messages this month on how to live in a hostile world. That is, of course, how to live as a Christian in a hostile world. I can remember, as it was yesterday, having a conversation with Margaret Sheedy down in the basement of this chapel. I think it was after a MOPS meeting that they had asked me to come and share my brilliance with them. And I was talking about how the counterculture. This was the early 80s we had this conversation. And we were talking about how the counterculture was making such rapid inroads into our society. And even then, Margaret, as a prophetess, said, hey, we Christians are the counterculture. We are the ones who are living in the hostile world. And I was looking at all of these other influences out there. But now they've taken over, and it's we Christians who are really the counterculture. We're in the minority. Well, that's a great picture of Daniel and his three buddies, as we'll read about them in chapter one of this chapter of this book. Now, this book or certain aspects of this book have charmed me since I was a little kid. I can remember singing that little chorus, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. Little four-word chorus. You remember that, any of you older folks that singing that in Sunday school? Oh, of course you do. there are probably three words that characterized Daniel's life. Number one was purpose. Dare to have a purpose firm. I'll give you three P's here. Prayer is the second one, and third is prophecy. Prophecy is merely history pre-written, and Daniel pre-wrote before these events occurred. That's why the liberal scholars, quote unquote, have a fit about the book, because it so accurately predicted the future. And of course, they date it much later and they poo-poo the whole idea that Daniel could have come up with all this stuff, pre-written history. It's sad. The Lord Jesus himself attested to the authorship of Daniel. We could spend a lot of time going through the book. The internal evidence is tremendously strong that just one man, Daniel, wrote it centuries before the events happened, and some of them haven't even happened yet, but they will happen. I can guarantee you that. But the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 15, attributes the book of Daniel to this prophet Daniel. And I think that that's all the proof we need, is that our Lord, this eternal God who cannot lie, attributes it to Daniel. That just puts it to rest as far as Christians are concerned. We don't have to have any further evidence as to the authorship of the book, so I'm going to leave it at that. There's another chorus we used to sing as kids, and you're probably more familiar with this than the one I just gave you. Daniel was a man of prayer, praying three times daily, even when they had him cast in a den of lions. Even then, even when, fear could not alarm him, for God had what? shut the lion's mouth so they could not harm him. And we go through the motions. I can do that. I've sung that hundreds of times as a kid. That's not hyperbole. That's certainly a fact. Seems like we sang it every week. But we love to sing it because we talk about Daniel as a man of prayer. He prayed three times daily. I could get three fingers up. I even had a little math knowledge then. And even when they had him cast in a den of lions, and we cast him in this den of lions, even then, fear could not alarm him because God had shut the lion's mouth so they could not harm him. So these simple stories that we that are derived from the book of Daniel, these little choruses are so important. Now, there are some Christians who would ask the question, well, why even study the Old Testament? I mean, come on, it's dry, it's boring, it's just laborious to get through. We start, maybe have good New Year's resolutions and get through Genesis and Exodus, and then when we get to Leviticus, we kind of give up if you read Leviticus. And probably the most difficult book in the Old Testament, to my mind, it's not Daniel. It's only 12 chapters in Daniel, but it's the book of Ezekiel, probably the most difficult one to interpret or to understand. But I have a good friend who's a real Bible scholar. I have more than one good friend, but I have this one gentleman I'm referring to. I've picked his brains for years because he has studied the Semitic languages. He's just a Bible scholar. And I asked him, I said, why did you major in Old Testament studies? All these biblical languages, Ugaritic and Assyrian and other languages you never even heard of that are extinct now. And he looked at me and he said, Bob, I majored in the Old Testament so I could understand the New Testament. And if you don't remember anything else this morning, remember that one statement. If you aspire to know the Word of God and to master the Word of God, if you're going to understand the New Testament, you've got to understand and study the Old Testament. So this study in the book of Daniel is very, very important. And we're going to finish the three chapters in, or up through chapter 7, I think, and then we'll go. Hopefully you'll finish it at a further date, the whole 12 chapters. I would challenge you to read the whole book. It's not that long, and you could certainly do that very easily in during the week, this 1 week, if you so desired. But how to live in a hostile world as a Christian. When people in the world ask you the question, well, why don't you do this or why don't you do that? A good answer to give them is by telling them, I'm a Christian and I'm just not able to do that. Not that I'm not allowed to do it, but I just don't feel comfortable doing that or engaging in that activity, because there's just so much out there that would captivate us and would move us away from the Lord in terms of activities and all kinds of pleasures which we should not be dabbling in as Christians. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm just not comfortable. I'm just not able to do that. That's the answer I give people sometimes, and it seems to, they understand that. They understand that. And then they hold you to the standard, don't they? Many times they do. I've had ungodly people help me to be a consistent Christian. Does that make any sense to you? Because you're a Christian, you shouldn't be doing that. That's convicting. It ain't the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit's using them to do it. But we all need that, certainly from time to time. Well, the historical setting, this is chapter 1, so let's move into these first two verses. In the third year, Daniel 1:1, in the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he was a carnal, wicked king of Judah. And it was during this time that Nebuchadnezzar, as we'll just read on, came and took Israel captive. He didn't destroy the city of Jerusalem, but he certainly he captured it without destroying it. Came to Jerusalem, he besieged the city. This was Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, or Babylonia, which is the state, and Babylon, it was the great ancient city. We'll talk about that in a moment. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, are you with me in verse 1? King of Judah unto his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, which is probably translated in your translation, Babylon, which is what it is, Shinar, to the house of his God. It was a total pagan nation, Babylon was, under Nebuchadnezzar, the king. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Now, these events occurred in early 605 B.C., and I'm quoting from Chuck Swindoll here, and I'm just going to read his comment. He says it much better than I could. Soon after the Battle of Carchemish. Anybody remember the Battle of Carchemish in ancient history? It's when Babylon defeated the strongest nation in the world at that time, which was Egypt, and they totally devastated, they totally annihilated the whole nation of Egypt and took them captive as well. And Babylon became the great world power for many, many, many centuries, as we will come to see. At this Battle of Carchemish, which was fought between the Euphrates and Orontes rivers, Nebuchadnezzar almost annihilated the Egyptian army during his conflict, signaling the rise of Babylonia as the new world power. As a result of this victory, the land to the south of Babylonia, namely all Syria and Palestine, to the borders of Egypt, now lay exposed to the new conqueror. All he had to do to assert control, and he began doing it immediately, moving as far south as Jerusalem, which brings in our story this morning, where he forced the submission of Jehoiakim and other kings of the area. Old Testament scholar Leon Wood points out, Nebuchadnezzar was not content with having the leading cities of these lands under his control. He also desired the procurement of able young men whom he might relocate in Babylon as prospective government personnel. Here we have Daniel and his three buddies who will come on the scene here in just a moment. It is likely that each city was forced to give him their finest. Among those from Jerusalem were Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azareth. And you'll know them better by Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. That's what I used to say to my kids. What are the three names of the three Hebrew children? Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. Well, then it's time to go to bed. So that would solve that problem in a hurry. We know from extra-biblical historical records, Leon Wood goes on to say, that Nebuchadnezzar's wartime activities were cut short when he received the news that his ailing father, Naboplashar, had died. Consequently, in August of 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar returned to Babylon in order to be crowned Nebuchadnezzar II, king of Babylon, bringing with him captives and material goods. Now, that's the historical setting in which we find Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're coming into, in that year, taken captive from the city of Jerusalem. Babylon was a remarkable city. The ruins have been uncovered. They're about 55 miles from Baghdad in Iraq, what is modern Iraq. There are 43 temples in the city. And double walls protected Nebuchadnezzar's palace. The outside of the city wall was 85 feet thick. Just try to wrap your brain around the massiveness, the unbelievable stability of this city. The outer walls of Nebuchadnezzar's palace for protection, one set of walls was 25 inch thick, and then the other was 23 25 feet thick, and the inner wall was 23 feet. So you got almost 50 feet of walls protecting the palace. Can you imagine the architectural feat that was to build this, and the slave labor it would have taken to erect the walls of the city and the walls around the palace in the center of the city? The estimated population of Babylon was probably about 500,000, about 500,000 people. The city is archaeologists are not in total agreement as to the size, but about 13 miles square, although some say it was in the form of a rectangle. But if you get 13 miles square, anybody here familiar with the city of Troy? It's exactly 6 miles square, the city of Troy, Michigan. And I used to live there. And so we know about that. But think of Babylon as being twice the size of the city of Troy. So this is a pretty massive place, if you can kind of wrap your brain about this. The city was always associated with wickedness and rebelliousness. That's what the word means, Babylon. It's first mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 10, where Nimrod, he built a ziggurat that was going to go up to heaven. The tower of what's it called? Come on, Babel. Babylon, that's the site on which the city of Babylon. And the history goes back to the early history. And that wasn't hyperbole. Nimrod had every intention. He thought he could do this. Rebelliousness against a holy God. He was going to build a temple to reach heaven. And of course, God frustrated that so very easily. I mentioned that Babylonia is the state. Babylon is the city. It was conquered by the Muslims in 641 AD. So the city of Babylon went on and it thrived until that year. So much history is involved in regard to the city of Babylon. It's mentioned second only to Jerusalem in terms of the number of times in the Bible. It's mentioned 280 times. Jerusalem somewhat more. So it's a very prominent place, and of course it's also throughout the book of Revelation as well. In AD 70, when the temple in Jerusalem was utterly destroyed by the Roman hordes, it was a center of Jewish learning, the city of Babylon was. It was completely deserted in 800 AD, so that brings us up closer to where we were. It was destroyed by the Persian king Cyrus in 534 BC. You've got all these dates in your head now. How do I know that? I got it written down right here, obviously. But that's enough of the historical setting. But that's what chapter one is about. And I was told that I had to talk about that a little bit. So I am doing that. The historical setting, which takes us into this man and his friends, men of godly, steadfast fidelity who passed the test. And we'll get into that test. They did it without cheating, without cheating. They didn't fudge. I don't know about you, but I've done a little bit of that throughout my career. I have to confess that. I had my younger brother and his wife, Sharon, and I visiting us for a couple of weeks in early December, and I told him before, but I mentioned to him that I never would have gotten through high school geometry if it hadn't have been for him, because he did a lot of my homework for me and helped me through it. I guess that's a confession, but I've made that to the Lord over the years. It's under the blood of Christ, so don't have to talk about that. But these men passed the test, and they did it without cheating. Look at verses 3 and 4. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz is the correct pronunciation, Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men. Here were their characteristics. They had to meet these qualifications, verse 4. Young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. These were extremely high standards that Nebuchadnezzar required of these captives to help him run the government. Ashpenaz, he was the master of his eunuchs. He was a eunuch himself, made so by men. The Lord Jesus talks about three kinds of eunuchs. We don't use that word much anymore. There's more modern words, which I don't need to mention. But there are eunuchs who are born that way, men who just have no desire for women. There are eunuchs that are made by men that are castrated. And then there are men who are eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. And I don't just mean males. They've chosen to defray the pleasures of marriage to serve the Lord. And Paul argues very strongly for the single state in terms of it being a preferable lifestyle, because the person who is single has more time and energy and funds and all the rest of it to serve the Lord. And yet it's God's will for most of us to be married. I knew God didn't call me to be a eunuch. I was married when I was 18 and a half years old to that lovely lady sitting right there over 62 years ago. Got it figured out. The cream of the crop from the defeated nations. And Daniel himself would have been castrated, as would Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so they could give their total focus on the affairs of state and their studies, which lasted them over 3 years. That was the course of study, like a university degree almost. But Ashpenaz was a eunuch, and all of those who served the court of Nebuchadnezzar, the males, were eunuchs. Now, I have to tell you the story. When we were in Newfoundland, and I probably told you before, there was a Newfoundland brother, and well-meaning, and he was preaching on Acts chapter 8, and he was referring to the Ethiopian unch. He didn't know how to pronounce the word eunuch, and if you look at the word, it's hard to pronounce. And so he kept calling him, referring to him during the course of his message as the Ethiopian unch. Remember, Philip went down into the Gaza and baptized this man, led him to the Lord, and he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. You know the story. But he kept referring to the Ethiopian unch. Now, I know this dear brother, he's home with the Lord now, but he didn't have a clue what an unch was. And he certainly wasn't an unch. He had about 7 kids. But anyway, it was a good message. And did I correct him after the message? Of course not. And he probably went to his grave thinking it was an unch, which was okay. There are worse things to be guilty of, for sure. But these men were the cream of the crop from the defeated nation. They came in and they chose the men who met these qualifications, and we'll look at them a little bit more, these characteristics that we read about in verse 4 of the chapter. I remember when I was in boot camp in the Navy, and the CPO, who was our company commander, the chief petty officer, the first day we were there, we were in ranks standing on feet that were in the concrete, so we were all in the same line. You know, that's the only way we knew how to do it. The first day of being a Navy, a boot. And anyway, he went up and down the lines, and he had to pick an assistant, somebody to help him out when he wasn't around. And of course, he picked the biggest, most manly looking guy. The trouble was, this guy was as dumb as a stump. He didn't meet the qualifications King Nebuchadnezzar had for Daniel and his three men. But this was still the chief's representative. But he certainly would not have met this fivefold criteria. But they were young men. That's the first criteria you see in verse 4. We read that. They had to be young men. They were probably 13 to 15 years of age, Daniel was, at this time. They had to be without defect, no physical or mental handicaps whatsoever. They had to be good looking. That's what it says right there in the text. Fix your eyes on it, verse 4. They had to be gifted in wisdom, intelligence, endowed with understanding, having discerning knowledge. They had to have the ability to serve in the king's court. I want to ask you parents a question here. You got any teenagers around your house like that? Boy, that would be something, wouldn't it? That would be something. Well, I don't know what kind of tests that these four young men had to pass, how they determined that they met all of these qualifications. But anyway, that's exactly what happened in verses 3 and 4. We talk about the historical setting. We talk about these men of steadfast fidelity who passed the test. They did it without cheating. They did it honorably. And this Ashpenaz, he chose Daniel and his three friends. Look at verse 4c, the last part of the verse, and verse 5, please. So that they might serve before the king. I kind of love that, and we could apply that, of course, to the Christian life, couldn't we? What are we here to do, primarily, as believers? We are here first as to our character. We are to become conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? So that we can serve the King. What a wonderful, wonderful resolution to make, if you will, for 2019. To serve the King. But you got to meet the qualifications, beloved. And it's only the Lord that can give us these qualities in our lives. We're here to meet certain characteristics, qualities, and the purpose was to serve the king. That was their whole goal in life. Everything else was peripheral, even to the point of marriage and human relationships. They were there with an eye single to serve the king. And they did so. And you'll see as you go through this book just how faithful they were, and particularly Daniel as the leader. The course of study in which they had to endure, the languages of the Chaldeans, the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies or dainties, and the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Nebuchadnezzar commanded Ashpenaz to put the Hebrew teenagers he would select through a rigorous course of training. This educational program was to last 3 years and include instruction in the literature and language of the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians. In other words, the Hebrew youth subjected to this curriculum were to be steeped in Babylonian philosophy, religion, magic, astrology, science, and medicine. Kind of sounds like our modern day secular universities and colleges, doesn't it? To name just a few of the subjects. Moreover, they had to learn this information in the primary language of the Babylonians, which may originally have been a northeastern Arabian dialect, perhaps mingled with Aramaic and in the official literary language of Babylonia, which was Akkadian. One obvious goal of this training was to convert the monotheistic Hebrews to Babylonian polytheism. Nebuchadnezzar wanted these Israelites to reject the God they worshipped and the lifestyle they'd embraced to Judah. That's why, beloved, we are the counterculture today. We are the minority. And we send our kids into these secular environments. And we need to be very careful about doing so in terms of them being polluted by it. It's a very interesting parallel to what's going on today and the problems that Christian parents have in raising their kids to live in a hostile, anti-biblical, anti-Christian world. He gave them a daily ration of his choice food from the wine which he drank. Old Testament scholar Gleason Archer observes, probably most of the meat items on the king's menu were taken from animals sacrificed to the patron gods of Babylon, Marmaduke and Nebo and so on. And we could go on and on about that. But it was a measure of brainwashing. It was a measure of indoctrination. It was a measure of getting the old life totally out of them. And that is so much what the culture of our day is trying to do to Christians. The parallels to me are remarkable, even to the point in verses 6 and 7. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azareth. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Even to the point of changing their names, they wanted to get all of the previous culture and thinking. It was a total brainwashing of these young men that this pagan king, his government, and his men wanted to do. Unbelievable what they tried to do. There's more I could say about that, but we'll quickly move on. Well, we've looked briefly at the historical center setting. We've looked at the men, excuse me, Daniel, his three friends, these men of steadfast fidelity who passed the test without cheating. And I want to just end with the first part of verse 8. But Daniel, and that includes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. One of the oldest books I have in my library, I just sent 30 boxes of my library over to India to be used in Bible schools and Bible colleges over there, and I've already been getting some responses from these folks. They are so appreciative of these theological books, and 30 boxes of them, 12 by 12 by 16. It's a job sorting them, packing them, and getting them over there. But thankfully, my daughter helped me a great deal in that. But I kept one book, and it's written by a man by the name of Arno Gebelin, and he lived from 1861 to 1945. And I want to just close very quickly, and I'm watching my time. I know you are more than I am. He edited a magazine called Our Hope. He died in 1945. But this is an excerpt from his book, Daniel, and it's from the 18th edition, which was published in 1911, the 18th edition. It's a 288-page book. It's on my desk right now as I speak. And you know how much it cost? $1 post-paid. All of his books are listed there, some of his books at the end of the of this book on Daniel, 288 pages. They're all $1 post-paid. Hardly buy a stamp for that now, can you? They just went up January 1st, if you're interested. But anyway, the personality of Daniel, according to Arno Gabelin, he was a Methodist Episcopal preacher and theologian. The personality of Daniel, we know more of the personal history of Daniel, of his character, than any of the other prophets. What a man of faith he was. In the great faith chapter in the New Testament, what chapter is that? Come on. In the cloud of witnesses, his name is not mentioned, but his deeds are there. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Hebrews 11:33. Who is able to describe this truly great man? As a mere lad, he was brought from Jerusalem to Babylon. In a short time, he rose to the highest position in the empire. He continued even into the first year of King Cyrus. What faithfulness is exhibited in his life. His dependence on God, his deep piety and humility are mentioned in nearly every chapter of the book. He was a great man of prayer. He talked with angels, and the angel Gabriel addressed him three times as the man greatly beloved. You'll find that in the book. The Lord appeared unto him, and he had visions of God. He outlived the captivity of 70 years and was a very old man when Jehovah, whom he knew so well and whom he was so greatly honored by his faith, gave him the promise. Here's the last verse of the last chapter of the book of Daniel. But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thine inheritance at the end of day. The historical setting, and the personality of the man. And those are the first 7-8 verses in chapter 1 of Daniel. We'll pick up where I leave off here next week. How about you? How about you? Can we aspire to be a Daniels? Would you dare to be a Daniel? Dare to be a Daniel? Dare to stand alone? Dare to serve the Lord in that kind of a capacity. May that be our desire this morning. Shall we pray? Father, so much here, so much we can learn from these Old Testament characters, and this book of Daniel is so replete with Bible prophecy and coming and future events, and we're excited about even getting into it, Lord. And we need to know these things so we can understand the whole Bible. Bless your word. Bless each one who has come as we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you so much.